That last verse there in Nehemiah chapter 4 sounds a little bit like us this week, doesn't it? No one put their clothes off, save they put them off for washing. The principle that we're going to look at this morning, we find in Galatians chapter 4, if you'd just like to turn it up, because it's important that we understand this. We're going to look today at enemies without. Tomorrow, as you might expect, we're going to look at enemies within. They're both serious matters, and we can learn from them about our own life in Christ. But in Galatians chapter 4, the apostle is speaking first of all about those things which happened in the history of God's people, and you remember the difficulty that existed between Isaac and Ishmael. And Paul is saying in verse 28, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh, that is Ishmael, persecuted him that was born after the spirit, that is Isaac, even so it is now." So if we are as Isaac was, and Ishmael, who was born after the flesh, persecuted Isaac, who was born after the spirit, we cannot expect to live a life free from persecution of different forms. The indication is almost that if there is no persecution, then we are not properly living after the spirit. If we try to stand up for the things of God, then we'll discover that we're only getting opposition. So let's bear that principle in mind, shall we? He that's born after the flesh persecutes him that's born after the spirit. But there is a purpose in persecution, and that purpose is perfection. God wishes to perfect us by persecution, so that Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered, and in the same way, so we must learn obedience by the things we suffer. And as we go through the record of the opposition in the times that we're looking at in Ezra and Nehemiah, we'll discover that it was the only way the work could be completed. Otherwise, they would just have continued to rest in the houses that they were decorating so beautifully. They wouldn't have got on with the work in the way that they did. And we may also recall, as we look through these things, that what happened in the period of Ezra and Nehemiah, we must also see happening at other periods in God's history with his people. So that when we see the adversaries of Ezra and the adversaries of Nehemiah, we must also be seeing the adversaries to the work of the Lord during his ministry, and we'll see great similarities between them. We will see the adversaries to God's people who have returned to his land in our generation, and great similarities between them. And we must never forget that there are also similarities between the adversaries of Ezra and Nehemiah and the adversaries that we might come across in our daily life. We will learn the adversaries' techniques, so we will learn to spot them in advance, and we will learn the way these godly men resisted them. And that's helpful to us when we come across opposition in our lives. So, let's look at Ezra chapter 4, shall we, first of all. We've been here on a number of occasions previously. It's the chapter which sets out all the different forms of opposition up to the time of Nehemiah coming. First few verses, you may recall, were when the people of the land said, "We want to build with you, we seek your God as ye do." Now, the link that exists between the end of chapter 3 in Ezra and the beginning of chapter 4 is that the adversaries didn't come until they heard this shout, this mingled shout of rejoicing and weeping when the foundation of the temple was laid. And you notice the last phrase of Ezra chapter 3, "The noise was heard afar off." Now when the adversaries heard that the children of the captivity built the temple. So the people afar off heard the noise and they came to frustrate it. Now, this little phrase, afar off, is one of those scriptural phrases which I like to call scriptural shorthand. You just get a little phrase, it means more than it appears to mean on the surface. You think it's just almost a throwaway phrase. Well, there are no throwaway phrases in Scripture, and some of them are even more important than others. And this is one of them. Can anyone think of two occasions in the New Testament where the word afar off is used in significant circumstance? I'm not going to ask Barry straight away. Right, Acts chapter 2 is one of them. We'll look at it in a minute, but there's one more as well. No. Ephesians 2. Who said that? Thank you very much, Brother Bill, right at the back. Okay, Acts chapter 2, first of all. Let's just look at it. Acts chapter 2 and verse 39. This is talking about the promise of the Spirit. Verse 39 of Acts chapter 2, the promise is unto you, so they were all the people that were there at that time, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, the Gentiles. Okay? Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So, the little phrase afar off already is bearing the meaning of those who are born outside the covenant. And that was certainly true of the people in Ezra's day. Well, it was Zerubbabel's day, actually, but in the book of Ezra. When the people afar off heard the noise, or the noise was heard afar off. The second passage is Ephesians chapter 2, of course, where the Apostle Paul is trying to describe the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as uniting Jews and Gentiles. Describing him in verse 14 of Ephesians 2 as our peace. This Saviour who has made both Jews and Gentiles one. He's united them, broken down the middle wall of partition between us, abolishing in his flesh the enmity, making in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And you see how these people are described in verse 13. Now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, in other words, the Gentiles, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And he uses a great visual aid, really, because as far as the temple was concerned, there was a court of the Gentiles and a court of the Jews, with a wall between and a guard on the gate between the two courts. And Paul is saying it's as if that wall has been broken down and now Jews and Gentiles can meet together. So when we come across this little phrase, afar off, let's remember that on many occasions it bears this meaning of those who are not the covenant people by birth. And so back now in Ezra chapter 4, when the noise was heard by those who were afar off, they came in order to frustrate the work. Ezra 4 verse 4, the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. Now, they used subtle weapons. They also used some that were a little bit less subtle, as we shall see in a bit. But their weapons were these: suggestion, sneer, intimidation, and threat. Now, the world uses exactly the same weapons today. I mean, the sneer is probably the most insidious of all. You can't possibly believe that. I thought you were an intelligent person. You know, it's very cynical, this sort of approach, and it's very destructive of faith. Now, that's what these people were doing. They weakened the hands of the people of Judah, they troubled them in building, but they also, verse 5, we're told, hired counsellors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia. Keep your finger in Ezra 4 and turn over to Nehemiah 4, because exactly the same phrase is used in Nehemiah chapter 4 that we read together. Told in Ezra 4 that they frustrated their purpose. It is the same phrase, but it's translated slightly differently in Nehemiah 4 verse 15, where we read, "It came to pass when our enemies heard it was known to us that they were going to attack, and God had frustrated their purpose, brought their counsel to naught." Exactly the same phrase, but just that different translation. "So we returned all of us to the work." And on the one hand, you see, it was that the adversaries wanted to frustrate the purpose of the workers. That's in Ezra. In Nehemiah, it was God who frustrated the purpose of the adversaries. So we've got it from two sides now. One from the adversaries and the other from God's. Well, they carried on all the time that Cyrus was king, right until the time of Darius. And we noted yesterday, didn't we, that Ezra chapter 4 has got this big gap in the middle of it. My voice is going. Big gap in the middle of it. And then verse 24 carries on by telling us that the work of the house ceased. In the middle of Ezra chapter 4, we've got a record of what happened in the days of Artaxerxes the king. Now, Artaxerxes was the king, if you notice, at the beginning of Ezra chapter 7. He is the king during whose reign Ezra returned to Jerusalem in order to carry out the work. Now, one of the difficulties in the whole period of Ezra and Nehemiah is exactly where Ezra fits into the story. I think I mentioned this before. There are certain fixed points as far as the chronology is concerned. We know when Cyrus made his decree. It was in the first year that he came to the throne, and secular history tells us the date of that. We know when Nehemiah came to Jerusalem, because secular history gives us that date. Now, the difficulty is knowing when Ezra came. The traditional view is that Ezra preceded Nehemiah by about 12 years. But the difficulty then is that Nehemiah seems to do his work without any reference to Ezra at all. Seems to be no recognition of what Ezra did. Ezra pops up in Nehemiah chapter 8 to read the law to them, but he's hardly mentioned apart from that. He's not one of the signatories to the covenant in Nehemiah chapter 9. And if he was an important man, you'd have expected him to be there. So those are the difficulties. I believe the answer to the problem is found in Ezra chapter 4. Because you see, people say, well, he was there for 12 years, what did he do? What was he doing all that time? Well, I believe what Ezra was doing was attempting to build the walls of Jerusalem. Do you remember in Nehemiah chapter 1? Just turn to it here. Because Nehemiah, who was the cupbearer to the king, spoke now to this man, Hanani. Nehemiah 1 verse 2. "Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men out of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity. and concerning Jerusalem. Now, what's he talking about? I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped. Escaped what? I mean, not talking about the Jews that returned with Zerubbabel. That was 60, 70 years before. Was he talking about the Jews who returned with Ezra 12 years before? But you'd hardly say they had escaped. They were given a command by the king to go back. And Ezra was allowed to return. He was plied with great treasure to take it back. So what had they escaped from? I think there was a bit of a persecution during the period when Ezra was there. And he wanted to know what had happened to those that had escaped that persecution, who were left with the captivity. And he asked concerning Jerusalem. And this was the answer that he gets in verse 3. The remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. Of course they are, because the adversaries, for a time, have got the upper hand. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Now, I don't think this can be talking of Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of the city. That happened a long, long time before. Of course, Nehemiah knew that the walls that were built then were broken down and the gates burned with fire. There's no need for him to ask about that. No, he's asking about something else. And it seems as if Ezra had started to build the walls and encouraged the people to build the walls. And when Nehemiah discovered that this possibility of the resurgence of the city had been thwarted by the work of the adversaries, of course he sat down and wept and mourned certain days. Of course he was sad when he appeared before the king, because he thought now that one of their last chances had gone. Well, if we're right in that conclusion, now go back into Ezra chapter 4 and let's see the opposition to this work. Let's just assume for the moment that we are right, that Ezra did encourage the people to build the walls, and the adversaries didn't like it. So, verse 6, in the reign of Ahasuerus, the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Ahasuerus, who do you know who lived in the reign of Ahasuerus from elsewhere in the scripture record? Esther. Esther, right, so that bit's in the time of Esther. We now move on a little bit farther. In verse 7, in the days of Artaxerxes, this is a different letter. Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, the rest of their companions wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And the writing of the letter was written in the Syrian tongue and interpreted in the Syrian tongue. You might just like to put a little note against verse 7 of Ezra chapter 4, that from here to chapter 6 and verse 18, the original text is not in Hebrew, but it's in Aramaic. It's one of those portions of the Old Testament record that isn't in Hebrew, but is in a different language. Who knows the other book in the Old Testament where we find a portion written in a language other than Hebrew? Sorry? Daniel, that's right. Book of Daniel. Little bit in there, yes. Well, there's quite a long chunk here, as you can see, almost two chapters in Ezra, which is written in Aramaic. Well, they wrote the letter to Artaxerxes, and the letter was very skillfully written. They suggested that the people were rebellious. Look in verse 15. If you search in the book of the records of thy fathers, thou shalt find in the book of the records and know that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful unto kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition within the same of old time. You know, you can convince people not by what you say necessarily, but by the words you use to say it. I mean, sedition is a very emotional word, isn't it? You know, it talks of an underground movement. These people have been seditious. It's a little bit like Barabbas, wasn't it? He was involved in sedition and insurrection. Well, these people moved sedition within the same of old time, for which cause this city was destroyed. Now, that's talking of Nebuchadnezzar's destruction. So now, we certify the king that if this city be builded again, and the walls thereof set up, by this means thou shalt have no portion on this side of the river. If you wonder where your revenue is going to come from, there isn't going to be any. So, he's got them in a number of ways now. They're going to rebel against you, and you're not going to get any money from this area. Well, I mean, the king could only do one thing, and that was to stop the work. Now, I'd suggest that there is no way that the people would write to the king talking about the threat of the rebuilding of the city if they'd not started to do it. And this is in the time of Ezra. So the conclusion must be that they had started to build Jerusalem. And what happens when they get the message back from King Artaxerxes, who says, you're to stop doing the work? Verse 23, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, look at it, they didn't waste any time. They went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. Now that, I think, is the verse that we've got to put alongside the one we saw in Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah 1 verse 3, where we were told that the people were in great reproach, and he was wondering about those that had escaped, because this was a real battle that had taken place. They'd made them cease by force and power. And Nehemiah tells us that the walls were burnt down, the gates were burned, the place was destroyed almost more thoroughly as a result of this than it had been by the work of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, what had happened, of course, was that Ezra had not got a command from the king to rebuild the city. If we just turn to Ezra chapter 7, this is the reason why Ezra returned. This is what he told Artaxerxes was the cause of his visit. Verse 10, he had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. And we've got another letter of Artaxerxes, the same king. And he says here in verse 13, he makes a decree. All they of the people of Israel and his priests and Levites, which are minded of their own free will to go to Jerusalem, can go with you. You're sent of the king and of his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of thy God, which is in thy hand, and to carry the treasure. Now, you can carry on reading through the letter. There is no mention of building the city. None at all. Ezra is asked to go up because he's concerned about the plight of his people and he wishes to instill in them the importance of working according to the law of God. He could work on the house of the Lord. Verse 23. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. Why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? What he wanted to do was to appease this foreign deity, this God of Israel that they claimed to worship. He didn't want any hurt to come to his own people if they were not doing right in the sight of Yahweh, God of Israel. And he could as well take up temple servants, but no mention of walls. It seems that once Ezra encouraged the people to build the walls, then he brought upon him this severe retribution that we've already discovered. And the land languishes for 12 years until Nehemiah comes. Well, now let's move into Nehemiah, shall we, in chapter 2. Verse 8. Right at the end of the verse, the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. So he was now under the king's instructions to return to the land. He came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. These were his letters of permission to enter the land. He was free to carry out the work he had asked to do. The king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. So he was an accredited representative of the king. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Now, just think that when we're looking at the adversaries, we've got to remember other occasions in the purpose of God. Now, wasn't this true of the people in Jesus' days, the leaders of the Jews then? It grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. A man. Remember what Pilate said? Behold the man. Ecce homo. And here, really, lying behind that little phrase there in verse 10 is the thought of the Lord Jesus Christ. I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. We might like to feel that there's some connection in that too. And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me, nor did I tell any what God had put in my heart to do to Jerusalem. So he knew from the outset that there was going to be opposition to the work. These men, Sanballat and Tobiah, and they're joined a little bit later, you'll see him in verse 19, Geshem the Arabian. This trio of enemies to the work try every trick in the book to stop Jerusalem being rebuilt. Nehemiah carefully examines the walls of Jerusalem and formulates in his mind the plan of campaign to rebuild the walls. That's our subject for another day. What we're looking at now are the different types of opposition that are received. Here we get one in verse 19, where the three men are mentioned. They used the same tactics that those who opposed the work right at the beginning tried, the work of Zerubbabel. They laughed us to scorn and despised us. Oh, what's this that you're doing? They said. But behind it there was a threat. Will ye rebel against the king? Now that threat is something that's going to work its way out in their opposition. And we looked on an earlier day at Nehemiah's answer to them. Ye have no portion or right or memorial in Jerusalem. So at the moment it was just words, no more than that. But I think Nehemiah had been put on his guard as to what might happen. A threat of rebellion. Let's just remember that in chapter 2 and verse 19. We then move on to chapter 4. Their sneer turns into mockery. Now, all of these are things which we receive as well. Here we have Sanballat, who took great indignation at what was happening. You might like to note that the same phrase is used at the end of verse 5, provoked thee to anger. It's just the same words, but translated slightly differently. And he mocked the Jews. Here's the mocking in verse 2. What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to fortify themselves? Are they going to sacrifice? Are they going to finish it in a day? The answer is no, they weren't going to finish it in a day. But they were going to finish it in 52 days. Which is pretty remarkable if you think about it. We know what state Jerusalem was in. The message that came back to Nehemiah in chapter 1. 52 days. Without great earth moving equipment, this was hand labour, and the walls were completed. And you see how bad the materials were. Will they revive the stones out of the heap of rubbish which had burned? It may even be that the stones themselves were burned. Who knows anything about geology? you know what sort of rock there is at Jerusalem? Limestone. Right, thank you. Anyone any good on physics? What happens when you burn limestone? It just breaks down. You can just crumble it away. It's got no strength at all. So if the stones themselves were burned, they would be useless to use in building. And this would have created a problem for the builders of the wall. They'd have to go elsewhere in order to bring stones in. They couldn't just take the stones that had been knocked down and build them up again. There would have to be some collection of stone from elsewhere. And there are indications of that as we go through Nehemiah, that that's what they did. Now, verse 3, Tobiah the Ammonite was by him. Here was part of the mockery. Even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall break down their stone wall. Now, there is nothing worse than this sort of attack. And I can remember shortly after we were married trying to put a shelf up on the wall. I've done a few since, but I can remember getting the two brackets were there and I put the wood on it. I was standing back admiring my handiwork and I was thinking, that's good, isn't it? Yeah. Good bit of work here. And Jane came in and she said, not quite level, you know. Well, there was a hole in the wall where the hammer hit it. It's the worst thing that can happen, isn't it? You know, you've only got to say that it's not quite up to standard, and you really start to lose your temper. Well, this was how these people were as well. If a fox goes up, he's going to break it down. They weakened their hands in building, we're told. Now, here's Nehemiah's response, and these are the things that we can learn from a man like Nehemiah. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Notice what he says. Turn back their reproach upon their own head. Give them for a prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity. Let not their sin be blotted out from before thee. People have difficulty with what are known as the imprecatory psalms. They're the psalms where the psalmists ask God to punish people. You know, happy is he that takes thy little ones and dashes them against the wall. That sort of phrase. You know, these aren't the thoughts that godly men and women ought to have. That's what people feel. And here's one of them. This is an imprecation against the people who had opposed their work. But notice how Nehemiah finishes in verse 5. This is the reason that he says it. He's not concerned for himself. He's concerned because they have provoked God to anger before the builders. It was the provocation of God, not the provocation of them. And the opposition didn't stop them doing the work. You'll see verse 6. We built the wall, and all the wall was joined together. Which created an additional problem as far as the opposition was concerned. Verse 7. Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabians, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites. It's not just the three leaders, it's now everybody. They're gathering their troops. When they heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and the breaches began to be stopped, were very wroth, and they conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem. Keep your finger in Nehemiah 4 and turn over to Psalm 83. Now isn't this a little commentary on what we've just been reading? Verse 2, thine enemies make a tumult. They that hate thee have lifted up the head, have taken crafty counsel against thy people, consulted against thy hidden ones, have said, come, let's cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. They have consulted together with one consent. Margin, they have consulted together with one heart. They're confederate against thee. Who are these people? The Edomites, the Ishmaelites, the Moabites, the Hagarenes, Gebal, the Ammonites, the Amalekites, the Philistines and the Tyrians, Assyria is joined with them. They have holpen the children of Lot. All these people who could not get on together under any other circumstances have united together against a common foe. It's exactly what we find in the Middle East today, that Arabs and non-Arabs join together to push Israel into the sea. And we find it here in Nehemiah chapter 4, when people who otherwise were not getting on, couldn't get on, had got no common ground at all, found common ground against the people who were trying to rebuild Jerusalem. And they conspired, all of them together, to come and fight against Jerusalem and hinder it. Now, I'm convinced in my own mind that they made an armed attack against Jerusalem while the people were trying to build the walls. I think we find it here, squeezed in between the end of verse 14 and the beginning of verse 15. Well, you'll say, I've only got a little bit of white paper between the end of verse 14 and the beginning of verse 15. Well, so have I, but I think there's an attack in there, and I think that's when they came. You just look at it carefully and read it, now thinking that there is an armed force coming against Jerusalem. Verse 13. Nehemiah set in the lower places behind the wall and on the higher places the people after their families with swords, spears and bows. He wouldn't have done that if there had been no real threat of attack. And I looked. He inspected his troops. He spied out the opposition and saw their formation. He rose up and said to the nobles and rulers and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible. Fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives and your houses. Don't shoot till you see the whites of their eyes." And there they were. They were on their way. They were coming. And I've got this very clear picture in my mind of the enemy creeping up to Jerusalem, thinking that they had not been seen, and suddenly from behind the ramparts come all these people, little ones as well, every weapon they could possibly have in their hand. And then verse 15 tells us, when our enemies heard it was known to us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, everyone to his work, and the enemy skulked away like a dog with its tail between its legs, because their plan had failed. So it's necessary, you see, as far as opposition is concerned, to make a firm stand at the beginning, because quite often it means the opposition will then just melt away. And Nehemiah didn't leave it at that. He made then, of course, the preparation so that they would carry on building properly. We'll now move on to chapter 6 in Nehemiah. They'd tried a threat of rebellion. They'd tried to mock the way the work was being carried out. They'd tried violence. It's interesting this, you know. It always happens that when people can't win by argument, they resort to violence. There's a classic example of this in Scripture, and that's the case of Stephen. Do you remember? They could not withstand the wisdom by which he spake, and so they took up stones and stoned him. And men have always been the same. If they can't win by argument, they resort to violence, and these people were the same. Well, here we have them again in chapter 6. The wall is now finished, but the gates aren't there yet. Now their craftiness comes out. Sanballat and Geshem sent to Nehemiah saying, "Let's meet together in one of the villages in the plain of Ono." They thought to do me mischief. What they were trying to do was to winkle Nehemiah out of Jerusalem. He was the leader. He was the kingpin. Get him out of Jerusalem and they could deal with all the others. But he wouldn't go. "I'm doing a great work. I can't come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you?" They sent the message 4 times. Now, the way letters were sent in these days was like this. They're written on paper, rolled up, put into a silk envelope, and a ribbon around it, and sealed. They did it four times, and the message went to Nehemiah. The fifth time, verse 5, Sanballat his servant sent unto me with an open letter in his hand. Now, you know what a postcard is like, don't you? Well, that's what this will be like. I'm sure my postman reads every postcard that comes to the house, you know. So he's walking up to the front door and he's saying, "Hi, that's where his friends have gone for holiday this time." And then puts it through. Well, that's exactly what they did with the open letter to Nehemiah. That's what he's suggesting. And it would be passed from hand to hand to hand. And what the postcard said, you just look at it. It's reported among the heathen. This is actually written in the original language that the postcard was written in. Because Geshem, his name, is in the Aramaic form, Gashmu. You notice that? So this is the text of the postcard. It's reported among the heathen, and Gashmu saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king, according to these words. It was like tossing a grenade into the middle of Jerusalem. Oh, so Nehemiah thinks he's going to be king, does he? Getting a bit big for his boots. And you can understand the way that rumour would spread among the people. Well, we thought Nehemiah was quite a good chap, but well, he's only doing it for his own ends. Now we can see what lies behind all of this. He's been pushing us hard. We got that work done in 52 days, do you remember? Never worked so hard in my life. And now, just so that Nehemiah can be king. That's the sort of opposition, you know, you try and impugn the other person's motives for what he's doing, and it just undermines all the time. And that's what these people were doing. And what's Nehemiah's response? Right at the end of verse 9, "O God, strengthen my hand." They then tried a swift attack. We have it here in verse 8. Because what they wanted to do was to encourage Nehemiah to go into a place where they could pick him off easily. And so he was encouraged to go and stay within the temple. But Nehemiah was not a priest. It would have been wrong for him to go into the temple. But under threat of his life, well, there'll be a great temptation to do it, wouldn't there? Verse 11, look at his answer. "Should such a man as I flee, and who is there that, being as I am, will go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." And perceived that God had not sent him, that he pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Just as right back in Zerubbabel's time, they had hired counsellors against them to carry out the work. You can begin to see, can't you, the way that you needed in Nehemiah someone who was as crafty as they were to see through all their trickery. The problem is that it seems as if in the end their trickery had some success, because Nehemiah had to return, and he left Jerusalem, and all the things that he'd done, the building of the walls, the establishing of a viable population within the city, the clearing out from them of some of the silly things that they'd been doing, their worst excesses, all of that started to come to naught once Nehemiah was removed. So strong a governor was he. And if we're not careful, of course, then we can discover that the same thing can happen to us. That if opposition is allowed to continue to build and to build and to build, then our hands are weakened as we attempt to carry out the work of God. But as it was between Ishmael and Isaac, so he that's born after the flesh persecutes him that's born after the spirit. But there is the positive aspect that we mentioned at the beginning. Do you remember? That by opposition the work was completed. I've got no doubt that the war would not have been finished in 52 days hadn't they, every morning as they got up, seen the adversaries circling Jerusalem with their armament ready to come and attack. There's nothing like that to encourage you to get a wall built pretty fast. And so that's what they did. And God used the evil of the opposition for a good end. And the work was carried out. Firstly, the temple was built. Then Ezra came and taught them the law. Then the wall was constructed. Then the people came to live in Jerusalem. And this city where God had said he would place his name, which would be a joy and a praise in the earth, could again hold its head up amongst the nations surrounding it. And God had strengthened their hands in the work. So let us beware the enemy without. And tomorrow we'll look at an even more insidious enemy, which is the enemy within.